church family. Tonight, 5 o'clock, there's a prelude at 4:30, but tonight back here as we celebrate Jesus Christ's birth with a candlelighting service. And then the only other thing to kind of draw your attention to, because we were finishing up the year, means we have a new year coming very soon. And we always, I shouldn't say always, for the last 9 years now, we've started the year with a week of prayer. And so again, this upcoming year, we're going to begin the year praying. Because what we desire God to do is nothing that we can do, it's what God can do. And so it's right and fitting for us to pause everything else, and we're just going to pray. And so that first full week, we'll say more next week, but there will be opportunities to pray on Wednesday night. The building will just be open to pray and walk around the building. We'll have some maps of the building with different zones to pray in. And last year, I think that was one of my highlights of church life, was literally just walking around the building and seeing different families or different individuals. I remember John. I remember around in the corner, and you were praying outside my office. I remember walking by the nursery and seeing a Berkshire just praying in the nursery about those kids hearing the gospel at an early age. And so that is just Wednesday night of prayer week. Ladies, you'll have an opportunity for a prayer fellowship Friday evening. Men, you'll start Saturday with a prayer breakfast. And then that first Sunday in the new year, we're gonna focus on prayer. And really, you're calling ourselves to be still. From all our moving around and hustle and bustle and that we're going to do and what we're going to accomplish in the new year, and stop. And actually consider God as we start the year. That starts our year. The very next Sunday, Lord willing, the plan is we'll have our annual members meeting. And so if you still need a packet for that, it's on the welcome desk. You can grab that. Lots of information, a lot of things put before you, not just a proposed budget. So I encourage you to take a look at that 2 weeks out now, 3 weeks out, and be prepared for that in the upcoming year. I'm going to stop there. I got calendar in my head beyond that Sunday too. But we'll just stop to that. Let's pray. Father God, we say thank you now for a gift that we cannot comprehend, that gives us joy indescribable. And so we say thank you for that, and I pray that those gathered today would know that, we'd remember it. So would you take your word, and work in our life today, right now. Encourage where we need encouragement. Strengthen where we're weak. Convict where we sin. Give wisdom where we are foolish. Through your word, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think each Christmas, I kind of fall into having one Christmas song that just becomes my repeat song that Christmas. Now, my kids would say it's every year, it's Carol of the Bells. That is my favorite Christmas song, no matter what rendition. And if I'm going to pick one, it's going to be that. But this year, for me, when I've just said I want to listen to a Christmas song, I have gravitated over and over again to a rendition of what we just sang a few minutes ago, I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. I don't think any other Christmas season I've actually even given a second thought to that song. I wouldn't even put it on my near top 10 of Christmas songs. But there's a few phrases in that song that have just gripped my thinking over the last month. See, the song starts with an iconic, classic Christmas season picture. It talks about bells on Christmas Day ringing out from a church. And I know of the author, so I picture some New England town with some white church, steeple, bells ringing out. Of course, there has to be snow on the ground, and bells ringing out, echoing the angel's song, peace on earth, goodwill to men. And we all smile, and it's like it's a scene right out of It's a Wonderful Life, right at the end. If you were engaged when you sang the song, though, the second song we sang takes a really somber tone. Let me just remind you of the words. The second verse we sang reads, "There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." See, the author wasn't going to sugarcoat things. We so often will say peace during Christmas, and yet the author struggled to declare peace at Christmas because he looked around the world that he was living in and couldn't find peace. The words of the song are written by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, If you paid attention in high school lit class, you might remember that name. Longfellow wrote these words 1863, 1864, which happened to be during the Civil War. In fact, one of the verses we don't sing at Christmas time, because it does not sound Christmassy at all, actually is him retelling of a battle scene in the Civil War. He writes, "Then from each black accursed mouth the cannons thundered in the south, and with the sound the carols drowned of peace on earth, goodwill to men." See, Longfellow was disillusioned with the call of Christmas peace. It wasn't just that he lived in a war-torn nation. He had spent the last Christmas nursing his son, who was critically injured in the war, back to health. And 2 years ago, his wife had suddenly died. So here's an individual hearing Christmas bells ring out and says, "Peace on earth, goodwill to men." And he looks around and says, "There is no peace on earth." And he could look in his own heart and say, "There is no peace here either." How can we say cheer and Merry Christmas when he looks in his heart and says, "I see suffering and I see divide. There is no peace on earth," I said. That's the phrase that just gripped me. And I appreciate the phrase and the honesty of it. I think we could say the same phrase right now about earth, right? There is no peace on earth right now. I wonder if you would say the same thing about your own heart right now. There's no peace right now in my own life. Now, Longfellow struggled for an answer. I don't think he got it. The last verse mentions God, but it's not the full answer. I think the answer is found of why we say peace on earth and where is this peace in Christmas when we don't see peace in this earth at all, and most of us walk around life without peace. I think we find the answer in Colossians 1. Now, some of you, if you haven't been here with us the last few weeks, you might have come anticipating a Luke 2, Jesus in a manger, some angels singing praises, kind of a sermon, because that's what you do on Christmas Eve. Colossians 1 gives us so much more than that. It shows us far more who Jesus is and his greatness and his glory. It shows us what he has accomplished. And so for the last month, we've been working through just a handful of verses leading to this Sunday and leading to this phrase. So I'm going to read again Colossians 1. I'm going to focus this morning on 19 and 20 for a few minutes, but I'm going to begin reading the whole paragraph we've been walking through. "He is the image of the invisible God," that is Jesus, "the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, invisible and visible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Very simply, Jesus is the peacemaker. When I say there is no peace on earth, I have to look at Jesus Christ, who is the one who actually makes the peace. Now, our passage starts, if you're following along and taking notes and you're waiting for this slide to change, it's not going to change. We're just going to take this verse and just meditate. And it starts by telling us who Jesus Christ is, which is so important, because when I say Jesus Christ, invariably in a group this size, I'm assuming most of us might think of a correct answer, but I'm not going to assume that upon everybody. Because I could say Jesus Christ, and some of you would fill the blank in by saying, "Oh, yes, I know Jesus Christ. He's a really good teacher back in the day. I mean, he taught a lot of good things love your neighbor, turn the other cheek, kind of hard to do. But man, if we could all do that one, life would be a lot better." And I say Jesus Christ, and some of you are like, "Well, he did some amazing things that just inspire me to be better today. I mean, he was so loving, and just it helps me along to be more loving." Maybe I say Jesus Christ and you think he's a comforter on your bad days. He helps you along. I say Jesus Christ and some of you might say that's a lie. He's a made up character. A con man. Which is why I'm going to go to God's word, because God's word is going to define who Jesus Christ is. Verse 19 tells us exactly who Jesus Christ is, and it's so crucial for us to see this. 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Who is Jesus Christ? Fully God. That means here's that we're at Christmas. So here is a baby in a manger, normal birth, fully God. That means if you're walking around, if you're walking around Nazareth and saw a construction worker named Jesus, and he looked like everybody else at work that day, yet he was fully God. The fullness of God pleased to dwell. It means if you saw Jesus Christ teach, and he left you wondering, unlike any other teacher you ever heard, he was fully God. There are moments when you saw Jesus that you would have obviously thought, yes, that's not human. Maybe when he feeds 5,000 people and then for the next act, he goes, walks on water. That must be fully God. I start here because the next verse and what it says Jesus Christ accomplishes can only be accomplished if verse 19 is correct. If Jesus Christ is not fully God, come to dwell with man as a fully human being. You said, wait a minute, mathematically that did not work right there, because you just said fully God and fully man. I understand mathematically that does not work, but I also understand that's what God's word teaches. Unless Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, verse 20 of what Jesus Christ comes to accomplish cannot be accomplished. So I have Jesus Christ, far more than a baby in a manger, God, come as man, to accomplish one thing, verse 20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things. What does Jesus Christ do? He comes to reconcile all things. Now being told that Jesus' work is to reconcile, to bring individuals together, to restore a relationship, to bring back to friendly terms, to reconcile. To be told that Jesus Christ comes to reconcile all things might strike some of you as a little bit odd. I don't know if you've had this experience. I've had it a few times where some individual comes up to you and they begin talking and they'll start something like, you can tell they're nervous and they just want to say, you know what, you know, I know we've been distant for a while. And I want to talk through our problems that we have. And in the back of your mind, they're talking about the problems that you guys are having. And in the back of your mind, you're thinking, we have problems? Like, I thought we were good friends. I thought we were really going well here. You have a problem with me? Maybe I do have a problem with you now. And you're clueless to what had been going on. Now, that's just me. Maybe that says more about who I am, maybe. Maybe I hope you've had that experience sometimes, so I don't feel alone. You just heard, and Jesus comes to reconcile all things to God. And some of you might have heard that and said, wait a minute, reconcile? Like, I'm good with God. Like, I'm not that bad. I like God. It's a good concept, God, and I pray to God, and I don't really do bad things. What problem would God have with me? And yet here is the verse that tells me that Jesus' purpose in coming is to reconcile all things, that'd be you, that'd be me, to God. To say reconcile means that a relationship has been severed. It's been broken. And the relationship has been broken. See, God creates everything. If you don't believe that, we can go back and, well, I'm not going to re-preach it, but we went over it in verses 15 and 16. Everything is created by Jesus Christ. And God creates everything, and he declares it. It is good. In fact, he actually says, it's very good. It's perfect. There is no sin. In fact, it's so good that God spends his evenings each day walking around with his creation, Adam and Eve. Imagine what that would be like every night where you just go for a stroll around your neighborhood and God kind of joins you for the stroll. Some of you smile and say, that'd be special. Some of you got nervous, probably rightly so. There's no restoration needed yet. It's God perfectly in relationship with his creation, Adam and Eve, and they just go for walks and talk. And then sin happens. Adam sins. And in that moment, a relationship is severed. If you were to read about it happening, it is so severed that God kicks them out of where he had perfect fellowship. It's so severed that now, in order to come to God, it's not just evening walks. Now it's, you guys need to offer a bunch of sacrifices over and over again to me. In fact, it's so severed that he's saying things need to die in order for us to be good. Sin severs a relationship with God. If you don't think it's a big deal, if you're still in Colossians, look down at verse number 21. See how he describes who you and I are. And you, that's a big you, that's an everybody you. You once were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. We're not bystanders to sin. We all are participants. It says two different ways of our sin. It talks about our sin doing evil deeds. But then to the person who says, well, my life is really clean and I'm not really that bad. It says, but you're also hostile in your mind. And it says, look into your thoughts and see how your thoughts are against God. Your anger in your mind that you may never act upon. Your lust in your mind that you would never act upon and bring it to the surface. But it's there. Those thoughts are hostile to God. Those actions are evil to God. And it gives us the result. It means that you were alienated. Now, I chose not to use that word when the little kids were up here because I didn't want to have to go through a whole other illustration to get to the grasp of that. But I think we can easily, quickly catch on to this concept of alienation. We have the concept of illegal alien. You don't belong here. We have the concept of alien. Some green figure we concoct in our imagination say, they're not from around here. So for us to say we have been alienated from God because we are hostile in our mind and we have evil deeds, it's saying we are completely foreign to God and who he is in his character. We are completely cut off from God. Now you say, wait a minute here. I'll push back a little bit, Pastor, because I follow you. I'm not going to claim to be perfect. I know I'm not. Evil deeds, sure, I've done them. Hostile in mind, yeah, I'm not going to fight you there. But what's the big deal? God's loving. He loves me. We're all okay. Let's just take God out of the equation for right now. Let's just you think for a moment about when somebody wrongs you. That might be too easy for some of you. You might have a long list of all the wrongs. You're ready to go on this one. Think about when you've been wronged. Maybe by a person one time, maybe by a person over and over again. How does their wrong affect the relationship you have with them? Now, if you're like 99.99999% of all the people in this world, it begins to sever a relationship. You don't trust them as much. You pull back. The bigger the wrong, the more you pull back. I don't want to be around them. You don't want to talk with them. So if we can recognize that wrongs sever our relationships, Does it not stand to reason that when we sin against God and wrong God, that it's going to impact the relationship at some level? And you still might push back. Like, yes, but God's better than us. He's loving. I'll get to that in a second. God is also just and holy. So if I'm going to say, wait a minute, me as a sinful individual is going to be impacted by being wronged by another individual, which is going to sever that relationship, how much more will a lifetime of sins against God sever a relationship with a God who's holy and just and must judge sin? Infinitely more. And Jesus comes, verse 20, and through him to reconcile all things to God. Now pause with me for a second, because some of you are like, this does not sound very Christmassy, Pastor. Let's go back to cute baby, manger scene, tired mama, shepherds coming confused, angels singing, Luke 2. That sounds a lot better. All I want to do right now, though, is establish the reason Jesus even needs to come. If you don't understand reconciliation between us and God or the need for it, you will not understand why Jesus would even have to be born. Jesus could inspire us to live better lives if that's all it was about without being born as a baby. Jesus could teach probably better without being born if that's all that Jesus had to come do. Jesus could do better miracles and heal a whole lot more probably without being born. It is only at this moment where I say, wait a minute, he's born, something else needs to happen, which comes to this, he is coming to make peace. He's coming to be a peacemaker between us and God. How does he do it? If you look to the next phrase, how does he do it? He makes peace by the blood of his cross. How does Jesus make peace? He doesn't sit us down with God. Doesn't have God, okay, now you share all the wrongs that have been done against you. Doesn't look at us and say, okay, now what do you have anything to say? No, you don't have to say anything to say. Well, you should say, I'm sorry now. And okay, now we go back and forth. He doesn't do that. Because the sin has to be dealt with. He cannot make peace by simply overlooking the sin. Peace is made not in a cheap way. Peace is made through death. The punishment of my sin, the punishment of sin, the just punishment of sin is death. Jesus doesn't sin. And yet Jesus Christ still dies. To make payment for sin for all those who would believe on Jesus Christ as their only hope. That's the peace of Christmas. See, when angels come and they shout from the heavens, peace on earth, goodwill to men, they are not declaring a peace treaty on humanity. In fact, if you just pause in that moment and they declare peace on earth, goodwill to men, in that moment, is there peace on earth? Just historically speaking. You have a Roman Empire who was cruel, enforcing their rule on an area of the world. A lot of areas of the world. In that one area where they declare peace on earth, you could go a few miles to the west and you would find a maniacal ruler that was in a few months going to declare a death sentence on all boys in the city under the age of 3. Does that sound peaceful? There's no peace on earth, I said. So when I come back to the angels declaring peace on earth, goodwill to men, it is not a peace declaration. If you misunderstand what they're actually declaring peace about, you're going to think that they're a bunch of con angels promising something and not delivering. They're not declaring that peace has arrived. They're declaring the peacemaker has been born. The one who can actually bring peace between us and God. For generations upon generations, there has been alienation between God and mankind because of sin. Not just Adam's sin, for all mankind have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so now there's alienation between all mankind and God. And yet God's the one who initiates peace. Isn't this amazing? The one who's been wronged over and over again by all the creation that he's created is the one who then actually offers up reconciliation. The wronged party initiates peace by sending his own son, Jesus Christ, God, to come to us to make a way for peace. We still live in a broken world. Peace on earth. The poet was really right. There is no peace on earth. Watch the news. Drive through any major city. Walk through a hospital. Spend an afternoon hearing domestic court cases. There is no peace on earth. But there is peace with God offered as a gift. Even with all your sins against God, day in and day out, even with years of rejecting him, even with maybe growing up and rejecting the gospel message you've heard over and over again, here is Jesus Christ, the peacemaker, who makes peace by the blood of his cross, who makes peace with his own life. Because in that death upon a cross, he makes payment for sin for all those who will turn from their sin and believe in Jesus Christ. And in that moment, once what was alienated can be reconciled. Now, there's one little part of this verse we need to make sure we understand still. If you go back to verse number 20, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. That's a big claim, isn't it? All things. That Jesus could somehow reconcile all things. Now, he's been describing what all things are for a lot of this verse. Verse 15, 16, he created all things. He holds together all things. And we took time to define those all things and think about different parts of our life that God has created as part of this all things. So then when I get to the end of this passage, verse number 20, and it says, he reconciles all things. I don't want to limit this. Now, some have misunderstood this, though. And they say, well, wait a minute, then Jesus Christ is going to reconcile all things, so this must mean that all individuals are saved. I think you miss how you can be reconciled. There will be a day that Jesus Christ as supreme will bring all things to God. And in that day, every knee will bow and recognize God as their creator. In a sense, you will be reconciled. You either will celebrate reconciliation right now through forgiveness of your sin and Jesus Christ's payment, or you will bow before God as your creator that you've rejected for the entirety of your life and faces judgment. But you will be brought back to God. He will reconcile all things. Whether through payment of sin to justify us, or judgment of sin eternally. And once judgment has been done, the all things becomes even grander. We live in a broken world. And this Savior who created everything, and then everything bears the weight of sin, not just you and me, every part of creation broken. His redemption is not just a group of people. It's his creation. Because one day, Jesus Christ, the peacemaker, will reconcile all things to himself by making all things new. Christian, those who have peace with God through Jesus Christ You should know peace in your hearts, even as you live in a world that has no peace. Because you have peace with God through Jesus Christ. This is the argument of so much in Scripture. We're not supposed to be afraid of the one who can just simply take our life. Because we're right with the person who can control our soul and our life. And it doesn't have to be a person. I can make it broader. I shouldn't have to fear anything that could affect my life on this earth. Small germ, massive job loss, physical pain, struggle, other individuals hurting us. Because I know that I'm right with God and nothing can separate me now from that love of God. Because I've been reconciled, I've been brought back by Jesus Christ himself who made payment so that I could be reconciled with God. And nothing can sever that reconciliation. I can't be ripped away from that. And yes, we can live in a sin-cursed world and we can look out and say, there is no peace with God, I said right now in this world. And still have peace within our heart because we know where we stand with God because of Jesus Christ, our peacemaker. I'm saddened to think how much we've been given peace. And yet we don't live with peace. There is no peace on earth, I said. And I respond, not yet. Not yet there is no peace. But one day the peacemaker will return. And kingdoms and kings will be brought to peace. There is no peace on earth, I said, and I say, not yet. Because one day the peacemaker will return. And a lion will sleep with a lamb. And there is no peace on earth, I said. And I say, not yet. But one day a peacemaker will return. And that peacemaker will make all things new. And he will bring all his children home for eternity to be with him. There is no peace on earth. That is not the peace of Christmas declared. But there will be. This is the peace of Christmas. Not that it's all done yet, but that the peacemaker has come. And one day, he will bring peace on earth. So, Father God, we pray now. And we thank you for your word. And we thank you how your word comforts. Would you use your word in our life now? In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.